How many of you have seen the movie The Back to the Future? Not everyone, but yeah. And some of us have seen it multiple times. It starts off with a song by a guy called Huey Lewis and his band The News. And the song is called The Power of Love. And it starts, "The power of love is a curious thing. Makes one man weep, another man sing. Change a hawk to little white dove. More than a feeling, that's the power of love. Tougher than diamonds, rich like cream. Make a bad one good, make a wrong one right. Power of love will keep you home at night. You don't need money, don't take fame. Don't need no credit card to ride this train. It's strong and it's sudden and it's cruel sometimes, but it might just save your life. That's the power of love. First time you feel it, it might make you sad. Next time you feel it, it might make you mad. But do be glad, baby, when you're found. That's the power of love that makes the world go round." Interesting song. And he's talking about romantic love, not God's love for us or our love for God. But interesting how his thoughts and concept that there is in love a power to change. When we, Paul's prayer, that, and we'll read the verses in a moment, and I've got two titles up there, A Prayer for Power and A Prayer for Love. I don't actually think you can separate them. A prayer for power is a prayer for love, and a prayer for love is a prayer for power. As I say, I don't think that we can change them, basically disjoin them, remove them. There is a sense, very much a real sense, that in coming to understand more deeply, more richly, God's love for us, you find that there is a power that grows within you, a power to stand against the sin that might consume your life, a power to change you, a power to develop you, to transform you. But it is all on the basis of God's love. All on the basis of God's love. Paul starts, "For this reason." For this reason. What reason, Paul? In fact, if you actually look back, let me just open up my Bible here. And if you've got yours in front with you, or one of the ones in front of you, I'd invite you to open it as well. Paul starts his very first prayer in chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason. There's a reason why Paul prays. He doesn't pray just willy-nilly. In fact, just about every letter Paul writes, there are a couple of notable exceptions, Paul always prays for the believers that he's writing to. Always. And it just about always starts with, for this reason. In chapter 1, it's because he is praying because of what God has done for us. Specifically, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing and in heavenly places. For this reason, because all of God's blessings, all of the Father's riches are in Christ Jesus. Therefore, I pray for this reason." Chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And Paul goes on to pray, so talk about something else. Paul was actually about to begin praying again. And then he suddenly realized, oh, well, wait a minute, I need to explain this to you guys before I actually pray, so that you have a deeper understanding of the prayer that I am praying. And then he comes in verse 14, "For this reason I bow them my knees before the Father." And Paul talks about prayers, our prayers, or the believers' prayers for him a little bit later. But let's just some thoughts about what come through in these prayers. Worship. I think chapters 1, 2, and 3, the heart of Paul's attitude here in explaining what he does and why he prays is worship. He starts, "Blessed be," or "Praise be the God and Father." He's worshiping God. And as he's explaining what God has done for us in Christ Jesus, he has a heart of worship. The whole three chapters should be read as three chapters that Paul is expressing worship. He's writing to those believers, but he's expressing his worship of God in those chapters for what God has done. He starts off chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends this section of chapters 1, 2, and 3 with the words, now to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. He opens with a clear statement of worship, and he finishes with a clear statement of worship. That's why I say chapters 1, 2, and 3. His whole attitude is that of worship. In this passage, we also have the Father in the Trinity clearly expressed. This book is a wonderful book for beginning to understand the Trinity if you do not. Paul, his first opening line is he's talking to the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins his prayer to the Father. He begins this prayer to the Father. His prayer is Father directed. Now, I've been asked at times sort of, you know, should we be praying to the Spirit? Should we be praying to the Son? And there's nothing in Scripture that I would say you can't pray directly to the Spirit and can't pray directly to the Son. But the pattern is we pray to the Father, who is the source of all good things, in the name and the power, in the name and the authority of Jesus, his Son, and in the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit. And you see that in Paul's prayer, that sort of structure. Even if Paul doesn't name, and he often doesn't actually name the Spirit, but the Spirit's still there. That is the pattern that Paul follows through. He does that. This book is very Trinity focused. It is also very directed towards the Father. In fact, I would say that in a lot of theological studies, the Father is the forgotten member of the Trinity. In certain circles, they like to talk about the Holy Spirit as being the forgotten member, but that's never been true. The Father is the forgotten member of the Trinity. But for Paul never forgets the Father. In Christ is expressed. I don't know. Sorry, my Friday night study group, I forgot to find out how many times in Christ is used. Someone might know the answer to that question. I actually forgot to look it up. But in Christ is used constantly by Paul. Far more than he uses the concept or the words Christ in us or Christ in you. In fact, Christ in you is not used that often. But he does in this prayer. Based on the work of a guy that probably most of you have never heard of, Bishop Anselm. Who's heard of Bishop Anselm? Okay, a couple of you. 12th century Bishop of Canterbury, Archbishop of Canterbury in England. He wrote a treatise on the work on the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, he had some of the concepts of his time in feudal lordship, but he was a very interesting expression. And just very, very simply, he talks of that the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross is actually a transaction that takes place between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. That the sacrifice is a transaction between the Father and the Son in the Godhead, within God. The only way you and I can gain access to this, the benefits of this transaction, is that in the Spirit we are taken and we are placed in Christ. That's why Paul talks about being in Christ. This whole transaction of what Jesus did upon the cross is a transaction in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. And the only way you and I gain the benefits of it is the Spirit takes us and puts us into Christ. That is why for Paul, being in Christ is so important of a concept. So important. Asking Christ into your heart was a phrase that was popularized by Billy Graham. He didn't actually pull it out of thin air. He actually used some very strong earlier theologians who used that expression as well. And Paul does, so it's there. But of course, they used it very clearly within a Trinitarian concept. And so when we use the expression inviting Christ into your heart, we need to perhaps have a clearer understanding of the Trinity to understand clearly what that means. However, that is all I'm going to say on that particular issue. Because there's a lot more other things to say. Paul's prayers are intercessory. He's interceding on behalf of these believers. He's not saying, hey, I'm feeling a little bit uncomfortable, these chains that I'm wearing, they're not very pleasant. It makes it difficult to have a shower wearing these chains or going to the little boy's room. You know, or when I'm eating a meal, move the chair and can't get the fork to my mouth. You know, he doesn't pray anything along about his circumstances. His prayers are totally, in most of his books, and just about all of his books, are just about totally intercessory. He's interceding on behalf of these believers. Now, I get to deal with Paul's final talk about prayer in chapter 6, and there he does ask for some things, for prayers for them, for him. He asks for their intercession on his behalf. I'm sure he did that in many churches and many places, but in his letters, most of his prayers are always intercessory. Why? Why is that important? Because what is Jesus doing as our high priest? A complex subject. But he's interceding on our behalf in the very presence of God. Paul's priesthood is being brought into alignment with the Son's priesthood. His high priesthood. Paul sees himself in the sense of, I'm a priest under the authority of the high priest. And I'm doing what he does and what he requires. And that is interceding on your behalf. Paul talks now of power. But where did that come from? It's really expressed implicitly in the whole first three chapters. But he prays about that. At the end of end of his first prayer, if I can just turn the page without ripping. And what is his, in verse 19 of chapter 1, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in the age to come, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet. This is the Father has put all things under the Son's feet and gave him the head over all things, which is the body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So Paul's prayer is later here that we're going to discuss this morning is a continuation of the prayer of power. But we need to be very, very careful when we talk about this power, as we will see. So let's talk now about this prayer. Let me just read it. I'm reading from the ESV. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So we start with this first section. For this reason, which we've talked about, I bow the knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Paul expresses an intercessory prayer. He's praying on behalf, as we've talked about. But actually, he's based this on all that he has said and done for this reason. But what? Is there a specific reason? Basically, you could say all of chapters 1, 2, and 3, and you'd be correct. But very specifically, Paul's really basing on the fact is what has God done? He's taken you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and believe it or not, even me, and molded us into one family, one body, we are all equal before him. All the riches that that the Father has made available in Christ is available for everyone, Jew and Gentile, male and female, slave and free man, European, Pacific Islander, African, Asian. Available to all. We are all equal in his sight. And for this reason, this mystery that Jeff talked about last week, this mystery that we are a one body in Christ, for this reason, I bow the knee before the Father. Paul's prayer, interestingly, expresses in my mind both humility and confidence. Humility. He bows. He gets down onto his knees. The Jewish pattern of prayer was to pray standing up. They stood to pray. Interesting, they also sat down to preach. We almost sort of get things around the other way, but it's a cultural thing. But Paul here is getting down on his knees. He is showing an attitude of humility. But amazingly, in this whole prayer, he prays with confidence. And we'll talk a bit more about that as we come to the end. But his prayer expresses both confidence and humility. But it is also before the Father. He sees himself as he's doing this intercessory prayer, kneeling before the throne of God. He is in the presence of God the Father, making this request. It's not, making this request here. No, it might get through to the up into the upper heavens and through to God the Father. God the Father might hear if he's really paying attention. He's absolutely confident that he is reaching out into the presence of God. He is in the very presence of God, in whom every family in heaven and earth is named. If you read other versions, and I always, advise, never read just one version. Always read multiple versions. There's a lot of strength in that. Yes, I have one main translation I use, but also read others. And in the NIV it says, his whole family rather than the families. And the Greek can actually mean both, although it leans actually, if my understanding is, and Jeff might be able to confirm this one, more to every family in heaven. But it can also mean one family. I'm greedy, by the way. I'm a greedy person. I'm going to take both. That Paul is praying this because, in a sense, the church universal, or what we might call the church Catholic, not Roman Catholic, Catholic, is one family before God. We are, throughout history, 2,000 years of every believer has been a member of one new family, God the Father's family. We are all, every last one who has put their faith in Jesus Christ, is a member of that family. And it doesn't matter who they are, because it matters who he is. We've been adopted, as Paul says, as his sons. So we are God the Father's sons and daughters. but equally again, every individual family is because we are a family. May not always seem like it, particularly with some of the changes that have happened with people coming. It takes time to settle in and feel that. But the truth of the matter is we are a family of local body believers. We are brothers and sisters to each other. And that is an attitude we really need to develop if we're going to be honoring to God. That we are a family is an attitude we really need to develop. Now, here's Paul. This is getting into now. He's on his knees in the very presence of the throne room of before God the Father, and he prays. The first part of his prayer, and he prays for power, the power that comes from experiencing God's salvation. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. Paul prays for power, but it's according to the riches of his glory. Where's he's talked about that before? Chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. The riches of God's glory. The riches of his salvation. All that we have in Christ Jesus. That he chose us, that one day he made a choice that we will stand in his very presence, holy and blameless. Not just that we are declared here and now, which we are, holy and blameless in Christ, but one day we will stand in his very presence, not declared holy and blameless, but truly holy and blameless. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons. He predetermined that we will be his sons. And by the way, that's a strong theological term there. We equally can say we are sons and daughters of God, but there's an element here of that we will be sons. Full rights as a son. Full position as a son. And motivated by love, God determined that that was what was going to happen. And so out of these riches, Paul wants the Spirit to move in our lives to enable us this power, this enablement, this power for something. It doesn't come apart from the Spirit. You don't get it any other way. I can't walk up to a light socket, put my finger in the socket, and get power. I'm not quite sure what all that'll do to my pacemaker. Even if my heart stops beating, the pacemaker will give me a jolt. It's not even that power. It's not the power that comes from eating the right food. Well, too often I eat the wrong food. And suffer other power issues. But, you know, this is the power that has come through the Spirit as we think, as we meditate on, as we learn about what God has done in our salvation. It's not simply that God, Jesus died upon the cross, you're justified, that's fine, move on, next person. There's a lot more involved in our salvation than simply that. As I was hoping that my expression about why we have to be in Christ showed. There is a depth there that all too often we never really come to grips with, but we need to. Because in seeing that and seeing all of what God did, but how he did it, we come to a greater understanding of what God is doing and has done on our behalf. How we got this power? We get it through the Spirit, but very importantly, it's a power to the inner person, to what we'd say, or Paul would say, heart. Of course, when we use the word heart, we are thinking of either the blood pump or seat of emotions. Paul's not. When Paul uses the body to express emotion, he's using your kidney or in your intestines. That's where he is. So when he talks of heart, he's talking about who you really are. The core being of who you are. So this power from the Spirit, in tune with the riches of God's glorious salvation, is pumped into our heart. What on earth does that mean? I certainly don't feel it. I could do with it at times. What does he mean? It is a power to transform us. See, when we often think of power, we often think of in a sense of, I can go do powerful things. I'll heal someone. I'll speak a foreign language that no one's ever known. I might even have the ability to raise the dead. Yeah, without being a doctor. Or I might say to this mountain, jump into the sea. No, that's not what Paul's got in mind here at all. In fact, we have to be honest and say, that's not what God releases the power for. The power is released to transform you and I. See, how are we going to one day stand in the very presence of God, holy and blameless? How are we going to do that? Well, for a starter, you and I can't. How is God going to do it? By the Spirit's power transforming us. By the Spirit working his power in us to transform us. It's not a power to transform our world. It's not a power to change my circumstances. Although God sometimes does change my circumstances. Or your circumstances. But it's a power above all to transform you and I. To transform you and I. Now, Paul prays for this for a very specific reason, and he says it. So that Christ may dwell in you. through faith. We talked about most references to Christ and the believer are that we are in Christ. But here he actually uses one of the rare ones where Christ is dwelling in you. And the word dwell is in a very emphatic, strong position. And there is an element, if you go back to the Gospel of John, you see this where Jesus talks about coming and being with the believer, and in one part the Father and the Son coming and making their home in the believer, and this is through the Spirit. And Paul and John talks very strongly about the Spirit. But here, in a sense, just think about it for the moment. We want Jesus to come and dwell in us. What does he find when he comes in and dwells us? Hey, this is a great place. This is a house. This is not a little house. This is a palace. It's wonderful. I really going to enjoy myself living here. Do you think that's what he finds? Or perhaps he might find a rundown house, you know, the outer walls, paint's peeling off. There's trash inside. You know, the dishes haven't been done for years. The beds haven't been made. I used to work for the Public Trust Office in Blenheim for 3 years, and we had to go, myself and another guy, to inspect a house. This house hadn't been lived in for a number of years. It was two sisters who had never married. They lived in the house, and they, in their old age, had gone senile. They were put into a hospital in Nelson, and the house was locked up. And over the years, sort of, it got run down. And we had to go and inspect, and you could see on the places in the beds where rats had been sleeping, because they trashed that, well, the house in their mental state, and moved from room to room to room. It was a terrible place, and we had to go through just to see if we could identify anything serious that had been taken. We couldn't do it. It was just that much of a mess. And we left, and we took the rest of the day off to go home, shower, get our clothes dry cleaned, things like that. I still picture the house, and I don't like it. But that, in some ways, is more closer to what God, Jesus, when he comes to indwell in me, to find. He certainly doesn't find a palace. He doesn't find a palace. But he gets in. He sets to the task. In about a month's time, we went back, and the cleaners and removers had come in. They cleaned the house out. And I felt sorry for those guys or girls doing that job. That would not have been a pleasant job, and they probably got paid good money to do it. But the house was remarkably different. Remarkably different. It wasn't a palace, but it looked a lot. I didn't feel like going home and having a shower and getting my clothes dry cleaned after visiting. But in a sense, Jesus starts to do a transformation process. And when you see your life after a number of years of being a Christian, isn't it amazing how much you can see change? How much change? We can see it in other people's. And Jeff mentioned Beverly and seen change. I've seen change in Beverly. Amazing. Beverly has an enthusiasm that is exciting to see, and she's hasn't lost that, and that's really, really good. She came quite clear with that. But I've seen development and growth in Beverly. I've seen, over my 6 decades that I've been alive on the planet, I've seen growth and change in my life. I've seen it in some of you others as well, in your time here. See, he comes to dwell. He starts to clean out the house. He remodels the house in some cases, adds rooms in. And you can come back years later and you can see I can still see the house there, but there's a whole lot more. That paint peeled wood, is the paint's been all peeled off and the wood's stained and it looks immaculate. That door in the front has been replaced. There's been rooms added on here and there, and the house is much bigger. But I can see that this house still has all the indications of the original house there. But it is so much better. But the thing is, this transformation happens over a lifetime. It happens over a lifetime. Very important here, though, to consider is the Paul's words, dwell in your inner hearts through faith. Through faith. Faith is still needed. Faith is still needed. This is not something God does apart from our involvement. It's not what we do, but he does it in tune with us. We could be like the little child, you know, basically mum or dad's having a hard time with them at the table and says, stand up. And the child stands up and says, I'm standing up on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside. You know, sometimes we believers can be a bit like that. I'm standing up for God on the outside, but I'm sitting down on the inside to do what I want. And sometimes we can resist and make it harder for God to do. But it is that we can be in tune with God and make it easier. So it has to be also by faith. Paul's second part of his prayer, that you may comprehend God's love for us. He starts off that you may be, you being rooted and grounded in love. He has already expressed here God's love, and already there's a concept. We understand something of God's love, for us. And we say it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But if that's all you know, you don't know much. If that's all you know, you don't know much. And so Paul prays that they may have strength or power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth or the length, the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ Jesus that surpasses knowledge. Boy, he's getting wordy here, isn't he? But sometimes we talk about, you know, when we talk about love, how much I love you. How much I love you. And the thing is, Paul's praying here that there might be a sense of power from the Spirit again in our lives to begin to understand even greater how much God loves us. The extent of how much he loves us. I think in some Christian circles, there is such a focus on Christian doctrine, of being right in Christian doctrine, that there is a danger of forgetting how much God loves us. By the way, you can't get there without Christian doctrine either. But Christian doctrine alone is never going to get you there. Ever. There are, on the other side, those who focus on the emotional side of things, and basically they drum up the emotion, but the problem is, on that side, you're never going to get to know the love of God because you forget about doctrine. And that's a little bit simplistic, but the truth of the matter is, in a sense, we need a work of God's Spirit in us to start to begin to understand how much God loves us. As it isn't enough to come a Christian and say, I understand the love of God. Mila, my granddaughter, Josh and Tina, who often sort of coming back with Mila, and some of you have seen her. She knows that her parents love her. She knows. She knows her Nana and granddad love her immensely. She gets really excited when she sees Nana. Really excited. Not so excited when she's seeing granddad, but she gets really excited. She knows that she is loved. But she will know as a 10-year-old much more of how much her parents love her. She will know at 25 how much more her parents love her than she did at 10 or at 16 months. She will know when she turns 60 how much her parents loved her in her lifetime while they were still alive than she did at 25. See, even in human terms, we understand more as we mature and grow, but particularly for Christians, we understand more as we mature and grow of God's love for us. Of God's love for us. Paul makes an interesting point here. To know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. By the way, he doesn't say that is outside of knowledge, doesn't include knowledge, ignores knowledge. He doesn't say that you can know this love without knowledge. I read a couple of little pieces of commentaries that almost seem to express that. No, that's not actually what he says. What he says is it goes beyond knowledge. To really understand this love, you must experience it. You could be a theologian, as there are many. You pick up the Bible, you study it, you talk about God's love, you write books about God's love. But the truth of the matter is you're not a Christian. You have never experienced God's love. You have never been the recipient of God's love. You talk about it, but you don't know it in the sense of experiencing it. You see, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit to enable you and I not just to know the words, but to experience it. To experience it. To perceive it, to understand it. See, you don't understand the love of God by simply knowing doctrine. You understand it by experiencing it. By experiencing it. He moves on. There's a reason why he prays for this love. It's not an end in and of itself. So that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What on earth does fullness of God mean? And I went and had a look at a number of commentaries and they all told me something slightly different. One or two I thought, oh, I'm not so fussed on the way you argued that point. I don't know if you're quite correct. So what I'm saying is a little bit on the, you know, I'm being cautious here. You know, basically, God is much, much bigger than the universe. You know, how can I have the fullness of God in me? I can't contain him. But yet, God lives in me as well. But I think partly here there's a double aspect. See, we are hyper-individuals. We are hyper-individuals. You know, basically, we consider everything written in Scripture written to the individual almost. And Jeff might come to me later and say, Steve, you're wrong there because the Greek says. I'm trying to learn a little bit of Greek. I haven't got very far yet. But I take it in the sense of that here, Paul, the first one, the dwelling of Christ, has an element of individualism. And I think there's an element here of us as individuals. But I think there's also an element here of corporate, of the corporate body. How do we see the fullness of God in the corporate body? How do we? And I think it's the fullest extent of our relationship with God is seen in the love for the family of God. The fullness of God is seen in our love for each other. And that's expressed in the Gospel of John. You'll know you are my disciples. The world will know you are my disciples when you have love for one another. So the fullness of God is seen in the fact that we love one another. And boy, some of you are difficult to love. That character, Steve Redden, I don't know why on earth you put up with him. He is such a shockingly bad person. Suffers foot and mouth disease quite often. But it's amazing that you do, that you love him. It's amazing that you love him. And I can tell you, he's amazed that you do. But this expresses the fullness of God. The fullness of God within the body of God. In the body of Christ, I should say. In the family of God. We are God's family. And what is the one, number one family trait that God has? God's displayed. God's revealed it to the world. It is that he loves us. First John chapter 4 verse 1. God is love. And you can say that not because God is just with loves himself. It is because it's a Trinitarian concept. The Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father and the Holy Spirit loves them both and they both love. The whole relationship is a relationship of one. That's where when we talk about Father and Son, the biggest part of that is the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. They do so in slightly different ways, but they love one another. They love one another. And this number one trait of God is to be seen in the church. That we are to love one another. Then the fullness of God will be seen. But it can only be seen when we do something. We do this together. What did he say? May have the strength to comprehend with all of the saints. That's all of us, by the way. We're all saints. That we may be able to comprehend this together with all the saints. See, we can't do it on our own. You know, basically, I've got to have someone to love. You've got to have someone to love to do it, but that's not quite what I think Paul's meaning. Paul is getting at here in a sense of, you cannot become a survivor on a desert island on your own or go up to the mountaintops as they did in the 4th, 5th and 6th centuries and, you know, kept themselves apart from it. You can't do that and love and understand the love of God. You know what? It takes me working with you, you working with me, for us to begin to understand the love of God. I can't do it on my own. I could read books. I can read the Bible. I can study it. But there's an element here of where if that's all I do, I'm not going to get very far. We need to work at this together. If we ever want to understand how much God loves us, we need to do it together. We need to talk. We need to read the books. Yes, we need to study the Bible. Yes, we need to get in and discuss, delve into the Bible. Yes, we need to perhaps see videos on YouTube about these sort of things. But we need to, even more than that, we need to talk to each other. We need to discuss with one another. We need to share with one another what we've learned about the love of God. Of the love of God. It's something we do together, and we will never get there on our own. We can only do it together. To become mature members of the family of God, as Paul's about to talk to in 4, 5 and 6, this is crucial. This is crucial. You'll never become mature until you begin to understand the height, the width, the depth of the love of God. Now, Paul comes to the end. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, which we've talked about, to him be glory in the church in Christ Jesus throughout all generations. Two major points I think he's got here. That Paul prays, that God that Paul prays to is able to do far more than you and I can imagine. We've already said that the sphere of this doing this work is in us, in our inner being, in transforming us. It's not in transforming our world. We transform our world not by political power, political activism. We do it by changing people. William Wilberforce, the leader of the anti-slave movement in England, struggled for decades to overturn the laws of slavery. What made the change that he was able to succeed? People in England becoming Christians. There was a revival movement going on. It was people who were transformed that led to this political action. It didn't happen in reverse. It happened the other way around to what often people think. He was successful in his anti-slave trade movement because England returned to Christianity. People's hearts were changed. Able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. I was going to say something about God unanswered prayers, but I won't because time's getting out. But if you have a particular question about that one, come and see me afterwards. Because the Father is the center of it all, and he talks about this in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And we'll leave that one there principally for that. But he says, you know, to glory in the church in Christ Jesus and the culture of the day, it was a requirement of a son to honor his father. Normally the expression is the father loves the son or child and the son respects and obeys the father. That was the way they talked about it. That's the distinction a little bit in love. In a sense of here, just as the father is glorified in the person of Jesus Christ and all that he did, he expects the same of his children. That he will be glorified in the church, just in the same way as he is glorified in Jesus Christ. By the way, he doesn't need our glory. He doesn't need our worship. He needs nothing outside of himself. Basic theological thought. He needs nothing out of his side. We need to see his glory. We need to give him glory. We need to express our worship to him because it changes us. He's not changed by it. He doesn't need it. We need to do it. Just some closing thoughts. Praise becomes worship because of love. Praise becomes, it's a highly simplistic on the Neville and the others on Friday night, and our Friday night study group challenged my simplicity here and there a little bit. They did it very kindly. It's a bit of a simplistic thought, but I still think there's a truth there. Praise becomes worship because of love. Because of love. Without love, praise is just giving praise. And I can do that to anyone. Worship requires love. Love becomes powerful to transform sinners. How do we do that? Because you see, understanding how God so much has loved me, that what is drawn out of me is love in response. And this love for me and love in response becomes an immense, powerful, motivating force to change us sinners. D.A. Carson, in one of his books, made a comment. He was dealing with a young man who had pornography addiction. And he made a comment to this young man, it's worship that got you into that. Worship of the flesh. But it's only going to be worship that gets you out of that. It's only going to be worship that gets you out of that. And I think that's true. How do we deal with sin in our lives? It's this understanding of that God loves me. And for all that he has done for me, I love him. And then it becomes the motivating power to resist that temptation. Whatever it is, we have all different temptations. We're all addicted to sin in some way or somehow. But how do we deal with it? Is by coming to the realization that God has loved me so much. Sending his son, dying upon the cross. I just love him. And that becomes the motivating power that transforms sinners. Maturity requires that I respond in love. There is no maturity without love. Love for one another. Love for those outside. There is no maturity. There's no maturity outside of loving one another. It doesn't exist. And it won't exist. We need to love. So, basically, here's a couple of questions. How does my prayer match up to Paul's? How does it match up? You know, a little bit of self-evaluation here, either now or later on today or something like that. Just think about that question. How does my prayer life match Paul's? And I would have to be brutally honest and say, shockingly bad. Up to more recent times, I'm unemployed and I have a lot more time to prayer, and I've been thinking about Paul's prayers, and it's not praying Paul's prayers in Paul's words, it's praying Paul's prayers in my words, by the way. And I'd have to be honest and say, my prayer life was shockingly bad. Shockingly bad. But out of it came the realization that my prayers may say far more about my spiritual maturity than anything else. Than anything else. Because you see in Paul's prayer a depth of understanding of God and what God desires and what God is doing, and therefore how he prays. How he prays. His prayers aren't simple wishy prayers. They're tied to the very heart of what God desires to see happen. My prayers may say far more about my spiritual maturity than anything else. Let's just close this part in prayer. Father, we thank you for your great and awesome love towards us. Us who are so unworthy. Father, your love that sent your son to die upon the cross. That sent your spirit to empower us and enable us. That leads to our transformation and improvement. Father, may we together begin to understand how much you have loved us. May we be the recipients of that experience, of experiencing your love for us. May we, as a body of believers, as your family, start to show our love for each other in a deeper and richer way than we have ever done so before. Father, we ask for your spirit to be at work in our lives, to enable us with this power to achieve this purpose, this goal, so that we might be as glorious to you as your son Jesus Christ was. Father, we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.